Brethren, we are going to be keeping the Day of Atonement, and a few days after that, the Feast of Tabernacles. And as I pointed out in the sermons ago, there are certain pillars, certain foundations on which the Christian life should rest. And these foundations, as you will recall, are prayer, Bible study, occasional fasting, and meditation. And especially from now on until to the time of the feast, it would be a very good opportunity to use some time to meditate. Now, when I'm talking about meditation, I'm not talking about any methods, specifically Far Eastern methods of meditation like so many people are involved in today. I went on the internet and I plugged in the word meditation, and it was unbelievable what they are telling me about meditation. And then I thought, well, they don't know better, so I put in biblical meditation, and it was unbelievable what they were telling me about biblical meditation. The Bible has a lot to say about meditation. A need for a Christian to meditate in our hectic time. Take time off our busy schedule and meditate. But what does it mean? Why is it so important? And what should it include? The first time the concept of meditation is introduced to us is in the book of Genesis, as far as I can tell, when the word is used. And even there, unfortunately, some are not quite clear as to whether that's a correct translation. But as we will see, it doesn't make a big difference. In Genesis chapter 24, let's start reading in verse 61. Genesis chapter 24 and verse 61. It's talking about the idea when the servant of Abraham went to find a wife for Isaac. And so the servant did find a wife, and so that wife, of course, is Rebekah. And so he was returning with Rebekah, and here is Isaac, and he is waiting. He didn't know anything about whether the servant had actually found a wife for him or not. And so we read in verse 61, "Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. And now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roi, for he dwelled in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the fields in the evening. And he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming." Now some say it should actually be translated that Isaac went out to pray in the evening in the fields. We will see, however, that meditation and prayer are going hand in hand. The commentary of Jill has this to say regarding this particular passage. He says, "Both the time and place were very proper for meditation. The place, in the field, where he might view the works of nature and be led to the creator of them." He obviously didn't believe that the universe created itself. He goes on to say, "and the praise of him, and where he might be alone, and nothing to disturb his thoughts, and the time at evening, after the labor, care, and hurry of the day were over, and before repose at night, and when the air was cool and refreshing, and everything was assisting to, and served to compose the mind, and help thoughts and contemplation." He goes on to say others under the word to pray. And the time and place he chose were very fit for that service. And perhaps his thoughts in prayer might be directed to and greatly employed in desiring success to his father's servant in the business he was gone on his account, and that he might safely and speedily arrive, and if so, his prayers were quickly answered. Now, whether he was meditating about this, whether he was praying about this, the fact of the matter is, while he was doing it, he already received the answer to what he was praying or meditating about, not knowing that that would happen. But you see, as I said during the announcements, God cannot be limited in any way. David, a man after God's own heart, wrote a lot about meditation. And so we read in Psalm 63, one of many examples. Psalm 63. And I'm reading verse 6. Psalm 63 and verse 6. He says, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." Now, this doesn't necessarily have to mean that he was actually carrying on night watches. He's on his bed. I mean, this is a time when certain night watches were taking place. So he's on his bed. He can sleep. He is thinking and meditating on God. This is actually where the meditation should be focused at. God, the true God, the only God, family, God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. And when you meditate on God, that includes a lot, or at least a church. Who and what is God? What is he doing in my life? What should I be doing? What is my potential? Notice Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And verse 148. Again, David is saying, Psalm 119, verse 148, "My eyes are awake through the night watches, that I may meditate on your word." So he was meditating on God. He was meditating on his word. He was thinking about it. Remember, he said one time, "When I see the stars, when I consider the stars, the heavens, the universe which you have made, then what is man that you are mindful of him?" See, he started meditating on God and his word. What is God telling us in his word? He was trying to find out what his potential was. Why he was even in existence. Why man was even in existence. You know, sometimes when we are unable to sleep, we might think about all kinds of things. It's a good admonition here, a good advice to, if that happens, to think on God, think on what he does in our lives, think on how he did this day, right? I mean, we are, as I said, in such a busy time, it looks like we are driving crazy to be able to actually cope with the events. You know, I was telling somebody the other day, I mean, this last week was probably the most craziest week I have experienced for a long time. I mean, it's just one thing after the other. And so yesterday, and I didn't tell my wife I would tell that story, but yesterday I was rushing out. You know, in my one hand I had still a cup of coffee I was drinking. In the other hand I had mail and other stuff because I was going towards the post office and I was going towards the bank and what have you. And so the door closed. However gently I did it, it closed so harshly the pictures fell off the wall. And I hear my wife inside the house making her comments about that. And it was kind of funny because the same thing happened the previous week, because we have these two doors. We have this one door and then there's another door in front of it. And of course, at that time already stuff fell off the wall. And so I was just rushing out. And so I went to the bank. The bank was, okay, you know, wasn't too many people there. That was good. And then I was standing there in a long line in the post office. And I suddenly had to think about this and I started laughing. And people looked at me and they said, "What's wrong with this guy?" I had to start laughing about, you know, a situation like that. And, you know, sometimes it takes humor to cope with situations like that, but it sometimes also takes time to really settle down and say, "Wait a minute, this is just crazy." And unfortunately, that's what we are experiencing more and more. Daniel's talking about, you know, people running to and fro and going from one place to the next. And of course, we are going to go for a month, which is an awful long time to be away. And so we had to think in terms of all the bills which are becoming due, which we have to pay, and when we have to pay them, and where's the money. And it's just extremely busy, to put it mildly, extremely busy. And so it's easy to focus on the wrong things, and not focusing at all. And so the Bible gives us these reminders. Notice Psalm 119. Because if you can say anything about David, I mean, he was busy. You know, I mean, he had to flee from Saul. He had to live in the desert. And then he was being attacked by his own children. He was a king. He had to take care of the country. I mean, he was busy. But look what he is saying here in Psalm 119 and in verse 15. He says, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will meditate on your precepts. He says the same in the same psalm in verse 78, Psalm 119 and verse 78. He says that the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood. And when that happens to us, what's our reaction? Well, we are going to pay them back. I mean, we are going to let them know. We are going to let them have it. And that was a very carnal and human reaction David could have had. But notice how he continues. But I will meditate on your precepts. The proud shall be ashamed. They treat me wrongfully with falsehood. But I will meditate on your precepts. Now, what does that mean? You see, the word for precepts could be explained as injunction or requirement, something for which one is given a charge. You see, God has given us an injunction. He has given us a charge not to avenge ourselves, but to wait for God. He will take care of it. And so David had to remind himself of that. And so he had to meditate on his precepts, including that one, so that he wouldn't react falsely and wrongly. Notice in Psalm 1, very familiar scripture, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. He says, blessed is the man, or the woman. I mean, the person, the human being, the child, doesn't matter who. It's talking about anyone. Blessed is he who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or who walks not towards the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. It's interesting how he puts this here. First you walk by the counsel of the ungodly. Rather than walking away, rather than not walking towards it, he makes a mistake. He stands. He waits. He listens. What do they have to say? It gets interesting. And then he actually sits down with them. No, he says, blessed is a man who doesn't do that. But, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. See, there's really never a time when we don't have to meditate, if we have opportunity. Like we are supposed to pray day and night. We're supposed to watch day and night. Not just in the evening, not just during the night watches. No, day and night. This is what we are being told here. If we do that, we are blessed. And David did that. David did that. And can you think of somebody more blessed than he? Psalm 119. Not for the wrong things he did, but for the right things he did. Psalm 119. And notice verse 97 to 99. This is one of those famous psalms which we are going to sing quite often during song services. You all should know that one. My heart. Oh, how I love your law. Obviously, how I love you, how I love your law, right? I mean, that's what we're saying. How I love your law. But now, notice how he goes on to say, it is my meditation all the day. And then he goes on, verse 98, you, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. Now, some say, oh, that's kind of a proud statement, right? That's kind of a broad statement, but it's not really. It's something which he is giving credit to God for. He is willing to admit that only because he meditates on God's law, he is wiser. Because that law makes him wiser. If he thinks about what he should do. Now, there are also other terms which are used in the Psalms on which David says he meditates. Notice Psalm 119 and verse 23. Psalm 119 and verse 23. He says, "Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes." So we read about God's word, we read about the law, we read about precepts, now he is bringing up statutes. So he meditates on those. Now, what's the distinction here? What's all included with statutes? And then there's another word he is using we'll talk about in a moment. Since we are approaching the Feast of Tabernacles, I thought I'd take a few minutes to look into some of the scriptures in the book of Deuteronomy mainly, which tell us about God's statutes and how we are supposed to keep them today. But you see, we have to meditate on how to do that. We have to think about how to do that. Unfortunately, some make hasty decisions, come to hasty conclusions, showing that they haven't really meditated about how to keep them, but how not to keep them. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, let's start reading in verse 44. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 44. This is when the old generation, after Moses had brought them out of Egypt, had died out in the wilderness. And here this is now a younger generation. And before Moses dies, he is telling them pretty much the same what was told their fathers. And so he says in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 44, "This is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt." Now let me just pause here. There are three things mentioned: testimonies, statutes, judgments. To begin with, judgments have a lot to do with how God judges, and many times how he judges between people when there is a dispute. What is the righteous judgment of God when it comes to that? And then you have the statutes we'll talk about in a moment, but then you also have testimonies. And David meditated on God's testimonies as well. But what are those testimonies? What are those testimonies? The James Fawcett and Brown commentary says, "The word testimonies designates the word of God, because in it he testifies for truth and against sin." So when we meditate on God's testimonies, we are meditating on what is truth and what is error. And how do I apply truth in my life? And how do I reject error or sin? Brown's commentary adds the following thought: "His commandments or laws, considered as what he bears witness to, testimony to, concerning that which is just, wise, and good." Notice this. Every law of a parent is to his children a testimony on his part of what is wise and right and good. And so every law of God is his solemn testimony as to what is right and good for man. So whatever you find written in the Bible, you should understand it's God's testimony to let you know what is right and what is wrong. But, you know, you are not going to get it unless you really start thinking about it. How to apply this in your life in a given situation. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Well, let's go to chapter 5 now in verse 1. Because there the story continues. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 1. "And Moses called all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. You know, it's interesting as he goes on what he talks about. Notice verse 6. Now remember, he's talking about statutes and judgments here. Verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Verse 8. You shall not make for yourself any carved image, and on it goes. What he's talking about is the Ten Commandments. People say, obviously, we have to keep the Ten Commandments, but not the rest of the statutes, probably not even realizing that the Ten Commandments here are put under the category of statutes. Notice chapter 12 and verse 1, what else is put under the category of statutes? Deuteronomy 12 and verse 1. He says, these are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. Verse 5. You shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his habitation, and there you shall go. Verse 7. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hands, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Do we realize what he is talking about here? Verse 17. You may not eat within your gates the tithes of your grain, or your new wine, or your oil, of the firstlings of your herd or your flock, or any of your offerings which you vow, of your freewill offerings, or of the heap offering of your hand, but you must eat them, talking about how to use your second tithe, you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses. You and your son and your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, and the Levite who is within your gates. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. This is a statute you have to meditate on. It doesn't permit us not to attend the Feast of Tabernacles at the place which God has chosen, unless there are very serious conditions which absolutely prevent you from attending. And as we pointed out in the announcements, if you are sick, let's pray to God that he will heal you. And we should pray for anyone we know who is sick, that God will heal that person, so the person can fulfill the commandment which is given here. And those who think that they can stay home and keep, let's say, the Feast of Tabernacles at home, and that is pleasing in God's sight, at the very least, they haven't meditated on these statutes to find out what God's will for them is. Notice chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16. Let's start in verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. Not just the first and the last day. Not just going out and having fun during that week, skipping services, because we'd rather do something else. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, and then of course we find that the 8th day is another holy day even, which we also have to observe. Then you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress, and you shall rejoice in your feast. Now that's another command. You're not supposed to keep the feast weeping that you have to do it. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, the Levites, the strangers, the fatherless, the widow, who are within your gates. Verse 15, 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God, notice, in the place which the Lord chooses. I'm not talking about anybody else. I'm talking about us, our organizations, whether it's the one in Canada, the one in the United States, the one in Great Britain. I only know of two places which God has chosen for us this year. And here we read, 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you shall surely rejoice. He says in verse 16, 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, at the Feast of Tabernacles. That would include, let's say we are not going soon to another place on the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, but if that's the place where God wants us to meet, here in California, let's say, or in the San Diego area, that is the place which God has chosen. It is that simple. You're not staying home, or we're not going someplace else. And so he says, at these times, you shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. The point is, all of these are statutes. You see, all of these are statutes which God tells us we are supposed to keep. Let me also turn to chapter 26 in the book of Deuteronomy, beginning in verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 26 and beginning in verse 16. This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. All of us who have been baptized have made that promise at the time of our baptism. That's what we're going to do for the rest of our lives. How many people have broken that promise already? He goes on to say, verse 18, also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he has promised you that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made, in praise, in name, and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. This refers to us today individually. We are today the holy nation of God in that sense. But you see, if, let's say, the United States of America, our physical nation, would do this, God says, I will set you above all nations which I have made. Well, we are not place any longer above all nations whatsoever. And the time when we were, it was just in fulfillment of the unconditional promise which God had given to Abraham, not because of what great things we have done. You see, it is obvious that we are not doing what God is saying here. And returning to a God is not the solution to our problem. It has to be the true God of the Bible. It has to be fulfilling what God is telling us in his words. And when we say these things, we are blamed as fundamentalists and this and that and the other thing. Well, these people will have to give account to God when their time of judgment comes. Notice in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 1 and in verse 8, this is what God himself said to Joshua. And Joshua became the leader of the nation after Moses had died. God is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. I would dare to say that God is saying that today to every leader of our nation, to do that. And if that would be done and carried out, what a different nation, what a different world we could have today. Notice Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. Not picking and choosing. Not saying, oh, well, this one, I don't care about that one. Feast of Tabernacles, on with that, forget that. You know, I'd rather keep Christmas. Notice, for then, if you read in the book of the law, if you meditate on it day and night, if you try to figure out how to fulfill those statutes, those testimonies, those commandments, those judgments, those precepts, those words, then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. And since our nation isn't doing that, our ways are not going to be prosperous. And unless we are doing it, our ways are not going to be prosperous either. Meditate on God's word day and night. Try to understand how to apply it in your life. Notice Psalm 7. Let's go back a moment to the book of Psalm. Psalm 7. Verse 1. Psalm 7 and verse 1. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from those, from all those who persecute me, and deliver me. It sounds like a prayer. It is a prayer. But you know, I haven't read what's written above it. And in the original Hebrew, this introduction is part of the inspired text. And so this whole prayer starts with a meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite, a bad guy, who tried to do harm to David. So now David starts to meditate about the situation. And in meditating about it, he's concluding, well, I put my trust in you, God. You are going to take care of me. You are going to defend me. You are going to help me. I don't need to be afraid of this guy. But you see, it took meditation. It took the effort of David to take time out of his busy schedule rather than acting hastily and trying to already preempt this Benjaminite from doing him harm. No, he gave it over to God. You see, meditation means thinking about. It means considering, evaluating, hoping to find answers to the questions of life, to your own questions regarding your own situation. Sometimes it takes a lot of time to meditate, to think about it. Think about, what am I doing? What should I be doing? What shouldn't I be doing? Notice Psalm 64. Psalm 64. And verse 1. Psalm 64 and verse 1. Again, David is saying this. Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. You see, he wanted God to hear it. He wanted God to look into his heart to see and make sure that his meditation was in agreement with what God wanted. And so David says this also in chapter 19. And verse 14. Psalm 19. And let's read verse 14. He says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. You see, he wanted to make sure that not only what he said, but also what he thought was in agreement with how God looks at things. They should have been acceptable in God's sight. You see, and when that was the case, David knew he wouldn't act foolishly. He also knew that then, if that wasn't the case, there was a great danger, he would act foolishly. Notice Psalm 4 and verse 4. Psalm 4 and verse 4. Psalm 4 and verse 4. He says, "Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah." Selah means take a break, think about it, give it a pause. It's similar to meditation, except meditation is even more involved. But think about that. Meditate within your heart on your bed, be still. Selah. Now it says here, be angry, do not sin. Literally, and I went to the literal translation, it says, tremble and do not sin. And the meaning is, stand in awe and do not sin. The literal translation has here, tremble and do not sin. Speak within your own heart on your bed and be still, Selah. Speak within your own heart on your bed and be still, Selah. The commentary of Jill has this comment. When retired from men and business, and you are at leisure to think and meditate, then reflect upon your actions. Seriously consider them. Ask your heart some proper and close questions. Examine narrowly and thoroughly the principles on which and the views with which you act. So the point is, take time, think about your life, think about the day which has just passed, and figure out in light of God's word, did I do good? Didn't I do too good? What was my motive for what I did? Was it in harmony with what God wants me to do, or was it selfish? Was it totally objectionable? Again, why should we meditate? Specifically in times of trial. Notice Psalm 9 and verse 16. Psalm 9 and verse 16. It says, "The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands." He's making the point that God will take care of matters. He's making the point that sometimes God doesn't even have to take care of matters. There's an automatic penalty involved. The wicked does his work, and he is snared in the work of his own hands. It's automatic. Sometimes God intervenes and brings the penalty, the punishment for wickedness. But notice how David continues after he says, "The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands." Meditation. Selah. In other words, you think about that one. You think about how these laws have an automatic consequence, and also how God will take care of those who violate his laws. Meditate about that. Make sure you don't fall into that category, he's saying. He's speaking to himself, of course, as he is speaking to others. Think about it. And then he adds even the word Selah, saying, well, think about it some more. Consider that. Meditate on that. Don't take all of this for granted and let it go into the one ear and out of the other. Think about it. You see, with the right kind of meditation comes godly understanding. Notice this in Psalm 49. That's why David can say, I have more understanding than all my teachers. Psalm 49 and in verse 3. Psalm 49 and verse 3. He says, "My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall bring understanding." This is a very important statement. Let me read it again. He says, "My mouth shall speak wisdom. So here's speaking involved. And the meditation of my heart shall bring understanding. What's first? What should be first? The speaking or the meditation of the heart, which brings understanding, which then enables us to speak wisely? The Jewish commentary has this to say about this passage. What the heart meditates, the mouth speaks. If the heart meditates on understanding, the mouth will speak of wisdom. And a man should think before he speaks, especially the ministers of the gospel. They ought to meditate on the word of God, the gospel, and the truth of it, that their profiling may appear to all, that they may understand divine things themselves, and deliver them out to the understanding of others. You see, when I give you a sermon, let's say on meditation, and I have no clue as to what that is, how can I pass that understanding on to you? You see, this goes for every speaker, everyone who delivers a message, specifically if it's a religious message. You've got to first of all understand what you're talking about, and you've got to be convinced of what you're talking about to be right. And then you can pass it on to others. You've got to meditate about these things first, make them part of your life, so that you can, as a convicted person, pass those things on to others. You know, I have heard messages over the years, and I'm sure you have, of ministers, high-ranking ministers, evangelists included. They gave us nice messages. I came home, I remember one time I said that to my wife. I don't think the guy believed the word he said. It was a nice-sounding message. It was the politically feasible things to say. I didn't think he was convicted. Sure enough, the changes came. He was one of the first who walked away from the truth. Now, you've got to be convicted of it. And then, once you are convicted yourself, then you can pass on God's truth to others. You know, again, if somebody preaches the truth, and then he preaches the absolute error, and then he kind of preaches the truth again, hopping from one job as one church to another, how much confidence can anybody have in such a person? I wouldn't have any confidence in such a person, would you? You see, first of all, we've got to get convicted. And the conviction comes from, partially, meditation in our own hearts about the things which we are reading in the Bible, making them part of our own self. And then we can pass them on to others. Right meditation, especially in times of trials, involves reflecting on what God has already done in the past. Because once we think about what God already has done in the past, we know God can do it today, God will do it today, God can and will do it in the future. Remember, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so notice in Psalm 77. Psalm 77, beginning in verse 6. He says, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Now, what's he meditating about? Verse 7. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? These are the thoughts somebody had who was in great distress. Carnal thinking. But seems to be very logical, right? I mean, he is in distress in a huge, tremendous trial. There doesn't seem to be any answer. Here come those thoughts. And then he says, oh, hold on, wait a minute. Selah. Wait a minute. What am I thinking? And then he says in verse 10, and I said, well, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. Verse 12, I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. He catches himself. Yes, he is going through these times of depression, of disillusionment. But then he catches himself and says, oh, wait a minute, I'm going all the wrong way here in my thinking. Let's think in terms of what God has already done for me in the past, how far I have already come. And God is not giving up on me as long as I don't give up on him. And so he remembers what God did. And I believe all of us can go back and think about and meditate about our lives and ask ourselves the question, where would I be today if God wouldn't have called me out of this world? Where would I be? I have asked this question of myself, and Joanne and I, we have talked about it many times. Where would we be? You know, we would probably think exactly the way most people think today. And what kind of misery and pain and suffering some people have to go through. Hearing of people whom we knew just recently, about somebody whom we kind of knew, killed himself. Didn't think that there was any solution and left anymore, and he killed himself. Terrible. Terrible. Notice Psalm 143. Psalm 143, of course, what a person didn't realize, what anybody who commits suicide doesn't realize, is that in the next second of his or her consciousness, that person is alive again. And then, in addition to all the sins a person might have committed, that's another one for which he would have to give account. Psalm 143, beginning in verse 3. Psalm 143 and verse 3, we read, for the enemy has persecuted my soul, he has crushed my life to the ground, he has made me dwell in darkness, like those who have long been dead. Therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me, my heart within me is distressed. So far, so bad, so to speak. But he doesn't stop here. He goes on. David speaking. Verse 5, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. Again, going back into the past, thinking about his own life, thinking about the things God has been doing, knowing that God is still the same, that he is still there. He says, meditate on all your works. Now that includes meditation on God's creation. You know, we are being told in the book of Proverbs, consider the ant, you sluggard. Look how busy they are. You know, that's just one example. God, when Job was in big distress, questions the righteousness of God, God asked him all kinds of questions pertaining to his creation. He said, well, can you do this? You know, and he has, I don't know, 40 of whatever questions he has, asking Job, and he didn't have the answer to any of them. And God is saying, look, I did that. I can do that. Don't you think I can help you, Job? Think about what God can do. Think about what God has done. And let's not get discouraged or distressed, or depressed for that matter, when things seemingly don't go well right now. And we cannot only, or shouldn't only, meditate on the past. We can also meditate on the future, on what God will do. You see, the time will come, and we are going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in a few days from now. The time will come when people will get to know God, when the nations will want to understand and live God's way of life. And so in the book of Isaiah, chapter 41, at that time, the people will meditate on what God is doing. But that's future for us. It's future for them. But we can already meditate today on what we know God will be doing. Notice Isaiah chapter 41, beginning in verse 17. Isaiah 41 and verse 17. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongues fail for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together. Notice verse 20. That they may see and know and consider and understand together. In other words, they will meditate on what is happening. And they will come to the right understanding. What is that understanding? That the hand of the Lord has done this. And the Holy One of Israel has created it. People will come to that understanding. Even people who claim today that the universe created itself will ultimately come to that understanding. That they have spoken foolishness. It is God who created the universe. It is God who created them who deny Him today. But we should have that understanding already now, based on our meditation. But it's just not the understanding, it's also how we respond to this understanding. You see, right meditation can help us to grasp our responsibilities. And of course then to motivate us to fulfill those responsibilities. Because God hasn't called us today for no reason other than that we'll make it into the kingdom. No, there's a job to be done. You are not called just so that you can make it. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 15. Here Paul tells Timothy, meditate on these things. Paul tells Timothy, he gives him a charge, he gives him a command, he gives him an order, he gives him a commission, however you want to put it. Meditate on these things. Give yourselves entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Now, what are these things? What is he saying, meditate on these things? Now, first of all, there are several answers to that, but first of all, let's look at the context here. And notice, beginning in verse 13, what things he's talking about. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13, he says, till I come, give attention to reading, Bible study. Give attention to exhortation. Exhortation insofar as the Bible convicting you, but you have to change. And also, of course, helping others to see the errors of their way. Give yourselves to doctrine or to teaching, the right kind of teaching. Verse 14, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy or by inspired preaching, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery or the ministry. Now this could refer to baptism, more likely it refers to his ordination into the ministry. So don't neglect that. Don't neglect the Holy Spirit, the extra measure of the Holy Spirit you received when you became a minister. So he says, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Meditate on those things and give yourself entirely to them. In the Greek it actually says, meditate carefully upon these things. But there's actually more to it, I believe. And I think that the commentary of Jill has a very good explanation here. He has this to say about this passage. Consider and reflect upon the scriptures, the reading of which he, Paul, had commanded to him, Timothy, and the doctrines contained therein. It becomes every man not only to read, and I might add, it becomes every person not only to read, but to meditate on the Word of God, and much more ministers of the gospel. The scriptures should be read with care and be industriously and laboriously searched into, as men dig in mines for silver or golden ore. And passages in it should be carefully compared together, the more obscure with those that are more plain and easy. Good principle. I mean, if you look at a scripture which is quote-unquote a difficult scripture, you don't start trying to explain that based on the imagination of your own mind. You start with the easy ones, the clear ones. And once you have understood that concept, then you are going to understand this difficult scripture in light of the easy ones. That's what we have always understood in the church, but some, of course, have forgotten that. And then he goes on to say, and the whole is to be studied with great attention and application. Give yourself wholly to them, which is to the reading of the scriptures, meditation upon them, and preaching the doctrines contained in them. But you see, Timothy couldn't preach the doctrines unless and until he was convinced of them himself. And so he had to meditate about these things. He had to meditate what the scriptures mean, and then the picture would emerge. Now, there are several psalms, and I'm just mentioning this now in passing, where you see the strong connection between meditation and prayer. And they both go hand in hand. There are psalms where David starts with a prayer, goes to a meditation, goes to a prayer, and so on. Or he may start with a meditation and then followed by a prayer. You might want to look at some of those psalms later as examples. For instance, one is Psalm 25. Another one is Psalm 27. And another one is Psalm 42. But you see this pattern. And many times when you meditate, you might end up praying to God about what you have been thinking about, and then you continue meditating some more, and then you may pray to God about this. That's what David did. But you see, in addition, you have, of course, to do the reading of the scriptures, the Bible study, and occasional fasting. All of this goes hand in hand with the goal of living the scriptures. Now, there's one passage I quickly want to insert, which seems to say that you really don't meditate. You shouldn't meditate. No reason to meditate. In fact, allegedly, it's a prohibition to meditate. Now, this is in Luke 21. Let's quickly look at that so we don't misunderstand what Christ is saying here. Luke 21. And let's look at verse 12, 13 and 14. Luke 21, beginning in verse 12. Luke 21 and verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony, for a witness. Therefore, verse 14, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. So, is he saying, well, we shouldn't really meditate at all? No, that's not what he is saying. I believe Jill, again, has a very good explanation here. He says, this means don't sit down, don't study a form of words and scheme of things, what to reply to the ensnaring questions that maybe thought would be asked by kings and rulers, or any of the judges before whom they should be brought. In other words, what he's talking about is the context of not worrying about what to say. And it's interesting that Luke in chapter 12 says exactly that in a parallel passage. Luke 12 and verse 11. Luke 12 and verse 11. He says, now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. So you don't meditate in the sense that you're all worried about, oh, what should I say? What kind of an answer, smart, politically convenient, and expeditious answer can I come up with to satisfy those magistrates, those rulers, those kings? In Mark chapter 13, Mark puts it all together. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 11, Mark 13 and verse 11, when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. See, Christ is saying, God will inspire you to say the right things when that time comes, through the Holy Spirit, because you have been meditating all your life, because you have been reading the Scriptures all your life, because you have been praying to me all your life, because you have occasionally fasted, having shown that you have been making my word part of your very being. That's why you don't have to worry when the time comes. God will inspire. God will bring to remembrance, as Christ said, the things which he taught us, which we might even have forgotten. That's the context. It's not talking about we shouldn't meditate, just the opposite. But we shouldn't worry about what to say. We shouldn't think about, oh, what am I going to say when I'm being put in front of a agnostic, atheist, cruel, unrighteous judge. No, we should meditate. But frankly, we should meditate mostly on positive things. It's very easy to dwell on the negative. It's very easy to dwell on the bad things we are experiencing in life, the bad actions others, you know, bring about us, against us. Notice what Paul, and this is the last scripture, is telling us in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 8. Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 8. He says, finally, brethren, Philippians 4 and verse 8, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now let's go quickly through these different aspects he's listing here. Whatever things are true, he says. According to the James Fawcett and Brown commentary, this refers to things which are sincere or true in words. What you say. What is being said. And then he says, whatever things are honest or noble, as the New King James has it. Apparently that's an old English expression for seemly, namely seemly in action. Literally it means dignified. Dignified. But it emphasizes action. The next word is just. Whatever things are just. And the meaning is towards others. Just towards others. And then whatever things are pure or chaste. And that is in relationship to ourselves. And then he talks about whatever things are lovely or lovable. And again, we have to go to the Bible, which tells us what things are lovable. Love not the world and the things which are in the world, for instance. Right? That's not lovable. But love your neighbor as yourself. That's lovable. And then things which are of good report, referring to those who are absent. As lovely or lovable refers to those who are in front of you, face to face. And then he talks about if there's any virtue. And here the commentator makes an interesting comment. It says, true morality and piety, are inseparable. Piety is love with its face towards God. Morality is love with its face towards men. Despise not anything that is good. And then finally, he's mentioning praise. If there's any praise, or anything praiseworthy. And so he says, not that Christians should make man's praise their aim. So that's not the motive, that's not the motivation why we act. But that they should live so as to deserve man's praise. You see, when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles as a group, people will watch us. They will observe us. They will look at us to see how we live, specifically when they find out, oh, that's a church. Well, let's see how they're doing. Now, we shouldn't put on a show so that we get their praise, that we get their recognition. No, we should live God's way of life. And if we do, they will look at what's good coming out of it automatically. You see, if we don't, and we are living in a way which is not pleasing to God, they will notice that too. And so Jill concludes with this comment because Paul says, think on these things, or meditate on these things, which he then listed. And he says, that means resolve them in your minds. Seriously consider them. Reason with yourselves about them in order to put them into practice. You see, our meditation must lead to the right kind of action. But without meditation, chances are our actions won't be of the right kind. So let's make sure, brethren, we do that. And let's have a very happy and joyous and rewarding Feast of Tabernacles 2010.